Listen to God's word as I read Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted and brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beasts its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of a horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them, and causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. In Handel's choral work about Jesus, the Messiah, he set many different scriptures to music. Maybe the most well-known is that Hallelujah Chorus. Psalm 147 is something of a Hallelujah Chorus as well. And I mentioned in my last message from Psalm 146 that all of these last psalms form something of a grand close to the Psalter, and a great and glorious hallelujah. Each one of these closing psalms begins and ends with one word, with hallelujah. Our Psalter translates it as praise the Lord, and that's what hallelujah means. But each of these psalms is something of a hallelujah chorus. It's very appropriate for us in the context of worship and in the context of Christmas to pause and to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. This psalm praises God for his goodness. And it's a theme that runs throughout this psalm in three major ways. The psalm shows God's goodness to his people, God's goodness in his providence, and God's goodness in history. Now, I'm separating them out into three easily identified headings, but in the poetry of the Psalter, you have to know that these three are kind of like threads that are all woven together to make up a beautiful tapestry. And I'm going to, in a sense, trace the line of each thread throughout the psalm so that you could see its individual beauty. But then I also want you to step back and to see how they all come together to present an even greater picture together of the great goodness of God. And there is, in a sense, a unified theme that these three different elements make. And that unified theme is pointing to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at how God is good to his people. This psalm likely celebrates the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This would be after the Babylonian captivity. You might remember that the nation had been divided into north and south to Judah and Israel, that Israel had gone into captivity, and then Judah itself also fell to invaders and were taken away into captivity. They were there for 70 years. A generation passes away outside of the promised land. And what would usually happen to a defeated people in ancient times is that they would just kind of disappear into the pages of history. There are a number of different people groups that the Bible lists and that archaeology confirms, but are no longer a people today. That could have easily happened to the Jewish people. But God had made a promise. God had made a promise to save sinners. And it's a promise that he further identified that salvation would come through the Jewish people, and even more specifically through David's line. And so for that to take place, the Lord preserved the Jewish people. In fact, he brings them out of their Babylonian captivity. He restores them to Jerusalem and to Judah. He gathers back the captives, and they're again able to worship God in the temple. If you want to read more about this occurrence, you could read in Nehemiah chapter 12. There it records how Nehemiah came and organized the workers there, and he helped them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the children might especially remember the actions that we sometimes put to the psalm. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, brings back his captive sons. And so that rebuilding of Jerusalem is one of the ways that the goodness of God is celebrated. They weren't left in captivity. They didn't just disappear. They were able to come back. And Nehemiah records the celebration that happened. They had a great meeting of thanksgiving and dedication of the temple and of the walls. Nehemiah records that the people praised the Lord for that restoration. And there was a great service of and an outpouring of praise that took place specifically. And God was good to his people by building up Jerusalem once again. It goes on in verses 2 through 6, and Jerusalem continues to take something of a center stage here. It talks about healing the brokenhearted, binding up their wounds. And if you might think what those might be, think of someone who has been in captivity and all of the grief that they went through because of that. And one of the main reasons was not just because of their being deported, of their home being destroyed, but the central focus on Jerusalem has another special significance, and that has to do with the fact that the temple is there in Jerusalem. And this is where the worship of God would take place. God had said that he would declare his name in Jerusalem, that this would be where he shows that he is dwelling with his people, and there sacrifices would be made so that sinners could come into the presence of a holy God. And when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple, it brought an end to that very significant, very intimate act of worship for the people of God. Just to catch a glimpse of what a burden this was, think back to Psalm 137. Psalm 137 was written in the captivity. They were in Babylon. They couldn't go to the temple. The temple was no longer existing. And there is a deep grief that Psalm 137 expresses. There's an aching void in their lives because they are unable to worship the Lord as he had called them to do and enabled them to do. Or think of Psalm 84. Psalm 84, we sing and expresses a longing to go to the house of God to worship him. And in all of this, that idea of longing for the temple is more than longing for the building. It's longing for the God who is there and the worship that is expressed in coming to that temple. You can see this in Psalm 147, when it turns from thinking of the goodness of God to his people to say who this God is. He is the Redeemer, the one who has brought back his captives. And so that's one aspect of our worship. There's also an aspect of his being the Creator God. Verse 4 alludes to this fact that God is the one who made the stars in heaven and even counts the number of them and names them. I grew up loving the stars. My dad was a teacher of physics and astronomy, and we would love going out to look at the stars, and I still do. In fact, I'll tell you that tonight and tomorrow night, Jupiter and Saturn are really, really close. It's an amazing astronomical occurrence that hasn't happened for thousands of years. This is something that we'll go outside afterwards. I'll point it out. But God knows all of that. He set it in place. And if you've ever been out on a really dark night, away from the city lights, and you look up and try to count the stars, your mind will be boggled at this verse. He counts the number of the stars. He names them, every one. This is a great and glorious God, and that greatness is directed towards his people. He is the one who is great and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. And he is the one who focuses that on bringing salvation to the afflicted, to the downcast, to the captives to sin. And he sets us free. God is good to his people. For the church in the Old Testament, these words would have reminded them of what they had been through, how God had been faithful to his promises, how the God who is powerful to create had also stooped down and had exerted that power on their behalf to bring them back to the holy city and to bring them into his presence to worship him. So you can see why they would burst out in praise. Hallelujah. And we respond the same way too, don't we? It is very important for us to remember what God has done and his goodness to us. And that could take the shape of doing what this psalm does, to remember the ways in which God has delivered you, how he has bound up your broken heart, how he has delivered you from the domain of darkness. That's what I read in Colossians chapter 1. This is the goodness of God on your behalf that ought to move you to say, hallelujah, praise God for what he has done. There's also not only the spiritual deliverance, but God has addressed and come alongside you in other ways, which leads us into this second thread that I want to show you, that God is good in providence. See, not only did God stoop down to save us in the incarnation, but God is at work every day sustaining all of the world. This comes through in verses 7 through 11, and this is another reason for praising God. He is the one who made the world. He is the creator. But he is also the one who sustains the entire world. These verses talk about how he is the one who makes clouds in the sky He is the one who provides rain for the earth, something that we in Oklahoma really come to appreciate. We often go through times of drought and look to God to provide for us. That would be a meaningless prayer unless God was, to begin with, and unless God was able to continue. And I say it then that way because in our society there is an increasing denial of the very existence of God. Or there may be some sense of God being what's called a clockmaker God. Yeah, sure, maybe God made the world, but he sets it up on the mantelpiece. He's wound up the clock, and then he steps back so that he won't interfere with mankind. He won't interfere with what happens then naturally in the world. But the real God, for lack of a better term, the real God, the God who reveals himself in this psalm and reveals himself throughout Scripture, is not like that. He is not a God who is somehow hands off. He cares for the smallest details of the entire universe. That has that mind-boggling influence of his counting the stars and naming them, of knowing them and ordering them so intimately, all the way down to the number of the hairs on our head. Or as this psalm points out, that he provides rain so that the grass can grow, so that it would provide food for the wild beasts, for cows. God cares for cows. And he gives food for baby ravens when they cry. Isn't that just a beautiful statement? That the God who spoke and by the word of his power brought all things into being cares for the smallest of animals, for the most helpless. Ravens are not well thought of. They're common. They're not all that beautiful. But God cares for even them. And it's not in a way that we might care for animals. He doesn't take notice of the strength of the horse or the speed of a man. We take pride in a lot of those things for selfish reasons or for self-serving purposes. We want a horse for battle and strength for our bodies and for our soldiers. But God is not raising up those things for that purpose. God sustains things merely for his beauty and for his power to be shown. You might think of what Romans 1 says about the natural world. It declares his glory. His invisible attributes are made known just by opening your eyes and looking around you. And God cares for these things and sustains them. He is good in his providence. And there's a general providence that is in operation that blesses both the just and the unjust. The rain that falls, the food that grows and is provided. God generously and graciously provides for all. But then there is a very specific purpose to his power. He directs his providence towards his church. He doesn't take delight in the strength of a horse or the speed of man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. And you can hear echoes of this in Colossians chapter 1 that I read earlier. You can hear echoes of the fact that Jesus Christ has been made head over all things. He is the one who is the agent of creation. He brought all things into being, and they exist by him and for him. But his headship is for the church. That does come through in Colossians 1, where that image of the invisible God, the firstborn of the creation, comes through in Jesus Christ, and he is made the head of the body, which is the church. And so this providential goodness is something that also is poured out on behalf of the church. You can see it also, read Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 22 on your own sometime this week. And you'll read about this, just the greatness of God's plan from all eternity past to save people to himself, to elevate Christ as our mediator, as our priest and our king, so that he may save the church. And he has set his head over all things for our benefit, for the church. So the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. And by Christ, we know this goodness of God, a goodness that he directs in his providence for the good of his people. What can we say but hallelujah, praise the Lord for what he has done? That brings us to the third thread that I want to concentrate on. God is good in history, verses 12 through 20. And in a sense, there in this portion of the psalm, there are some things that seemingly don't fit together. Our family likes to do puzzles during the Christmas season, and we have one out on a table right now, and there are different portions of a picture that are taking shape, but they're on different parts of the table, and we can't quite figure out how they fit together yet. But they do. And in this passage, there are these two things that God brings to our attention that I'm lumping together under the heading of history. There may be other good headings here, but I'm drawn in this direction because one of the things that he calls attention to is how God works on behalf of a nation. Here's another place where the return of captives comes through. Verse 12 says that God is the one who, verse 13, strengthens the bars of your gates, O Jerusalem. He grants peace within the borders of your people. And that is something of providence, too. It's the power of God at work, ordering and protecting his people from a variety of enemies that were surrounding Jerusalem. He brought peace. They brought it in some really remarkable ways. Think of how the plots against the Jews in Nehemiah's day were foiled by God, ultimately, but foiled by heathen rulers who came and said, "Stop that. Don't you afflict Jerusalem, or I'll come and tear your houses down. I'll come and rip the center beam out of your house and hang you on it." God was protecting and ordering history so that eventually there would be the birth of Jesus Christ within history. But then that other thing that he brings in and develops is the weather. It talks about how God sends forth the snow and the hail and the rain and the floods. And this might be, again, one of those threads of God's providence of ruling over the natural world. But I think that that the psalmist puts these things together for a reason. And the reason is that both history and weather are things that are beyond our control. We can observe them. We can go out and say it's cold today, but I couldn't make it cold. Last week we could go out and say, oh, it snowed last night, and it really snowed. And if my daughter Mary had her way, it would snow today again. But she can't do that. The weather is beyond our control. Well, history is beyond our control. We certainly play a role in being responsible day by day. There's a certain small portion of our obedience that's at work, but the bigger picture of history is something that often confounds us. Why would we turn against God? Why would we forget some of the great things in our own American history? Why would we abandon these things to go down a path that we are on today? And it may be that the weather and the course of history are things that frighten us. Maybe you don't like tornado season here in Oklahoma. Maybe you'd be happy just to take shelter in your basement from about middle of May to the 1st of October, just to hunker down because of the threat of tornadoes. Well, maybe the next 4 years frighten you as well. Maybe the change in administration and what it might bring can be a scary prospect. These things are beyond our control and often have damaging consequences. The psalmist brings out these two things, and in doing so, seems to link together the puzzle and shows the peace that we can have from God, who is directing history itself. God declares through the psalm that he directs all things that happen. And that thread does run all the way throughout the psalm. He brought the captives back. He feeds the ravens. He sends the snow. He raises governments. He brings them down. The course of history is not something that's random in God's eyes. He is directing all of it. And you can be very sure that right at the center of God's purpose for history stands the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. That phrase has in mind that all of history was being directed by God towards this purpose, sending Jesus to save us from our sins. All of history. It wasn't as if God had set the clock and was now waiting and like, things aren't working out so well. Maybe I ought to intervene. No, God's hands have been on all of time and all of history leading to Jesus Christ. And God sent him at the perfect moment so that he would come in the time that God declared to do the work that God required of him, so that his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection all form that great work of Jesus Christ. And it's described here as the adoption of sons. We who were not God's people are reconciled to him by God's love. Jesus came in history to bring about this salvation, and he continues to work in history. He is even now bringing all things under his feet, even that last great enemy, death. And in Psalm 147, as it anticipates that first coming of Jesus, now that we stand on the other side of that first coming, we can sing this psalm and think of the second coming of Jesus as well, and anticipate the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ will return again and bring all of history to an end. He will descend from heaven with the cry of the angel and the command of God and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead will rise, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. God is directing history to this great culmination now, having directed towards the cross and the redemption that is purchased by Jesus Christ. We stand on that first coming and anticipate the glory of that second coming. And so in Psalm 147, I hope that you would rejoice over these three threads of God's goodness, that he is good to his people. And that runs throughout all of the psalm, does it not? And God is good in his providence, again, all through the psalm. And God is good in history. And these three threads come together to weave a picture of Jesus. They show the mighty acts of God in history. They show his goodness to you, his church. And the central figure, the central story of that, is that of Jesus Christ. He is the creator, the sustainer, the suffering servant, the savior and king, the one who will come again so that we may be with him forever. Our response? We sing hallelujah, and we live our lives as a hallelujah, as a praise to God. Look again at Colossians chapter 1, and you'll see how God has delivered us so that we might respond in praise and worship and in praise in our lives. And my prayer is that you would sing hallelujah tonight as we worship him, and then that you would orient your lives so that your obedience would be to the praise of his glory, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord, for he is good. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your goodness that you show to us, your people. Thank you for the way in which you have shown that in your creation and in the providence, the way that you order and care for all things in the world, but especially how you have ordered things under Jesus Christ for our salvation and for our well-being. And Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have directed history in the past, pointing towards the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward and anticipate your ruling over history to come, that though we may face the storms of this life, though they are unpredictable and damaging and may be things that frighten us, I pray, O Lord, that we would take comfort that you are ruling over all things, and that you will come again and judge the world. God, we look forward to that time, and we acknowledge that even now, our Savior Jesus Christ is reigning over all things. And our response is indeed to say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.